First John. Book of First John. Share something with you that I thought was funny. Last night our family was watching this thing about, I don't think it's on anymore, but there used to be a show called Across Indiana. Do you remember Across Indiana? It was a PBS show, and I don't think they make it anymore. I think I know why, because we watched an episode of it last night, and they talked about God three separate times. So that's probably why PBS gave it the axe. But anyhow, we were watching an old episode of this, and it was an hour-long episode, and it was all about Indiana, the state parks and things like that. And I enjoy documentaries like that are about the state parks and all that. And if you've never seen the one that was made a few years ago called Treasures in Your Backyard, it's all about the history of the Indiana state parks and Richard Lieber and start to finish, and it tells when each park was made and the years and everything. It's really interesting. So anyhow, we're watching this thing last night about these parks, and you watch something like that and they show these places where you've been. They show McCormick's Creek where I used to work, and it's just a really neat thing we were watching. Well, they kept showing this flower, this type of flower, and I didn't know what it was. I had seen them, but I didn't know what it was. And I said, what kind of flower is that? Amy said, it's an echinacea flower. And so I had seen them, but I didn't know what they were. And I was thinking already that it looks like a black-eyed Susan. It's, big black thing in the middle, and then black-eyed Susan has those yellow flowers around it. And the echinacea kind of looks like that, but it doesn't have as many petals, and they droop. They hang. If you've seen them, you got that bulb, and then they just kind of hang there. And I said, kind of looks like a black-eyed Susan. And I don't know if I said it or Alex, but one of us said something about how it looks kind of like a lazy version of a black-eyed Susan. And so Alex says, yeah, it's a lazy Susan. So from now on, an echinacea flower will be forever a lazy Susan to me, because every time they showed it after that, I kept thinking, there's that lazy Susan again. So from now on, that's what they are. I thought that was funny last night. Thought I'd share it with you today. Alex fancies himself a comedian. Sometimes he's right. That was a good one. About time for them to start blooming, isn't it? Does anybody else have daffodils? The daffodils are popping up, and so they make it through this weekend, the first of the week, then maybe it'll warm up again, and even more things will be blooming, and then we'll all have hay fever and be stopped up and won't be able to breathe, but at least everything will be pretty outside, won't it? So, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And last Sunday night, we spent the entire service on verse 1. But even though we only covered one verse, we covered a lot of ground. We covered a lot of biblical truth just in that one verse. But I'm going to read that verse again, even though we've already studied it. I actually want to read quite a few verses, and we'll see how far we go this morning. The Bible says, 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Father, again, we just ask that you'd bless the preaching of your word and strengthen us through it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In that first verse, we'll just revisit it for just a few seconds here. In that first verse, it tells us, sin not. Sin not. Don't do it. Don't sin. Why are we told to sin not if it's impossible for Christians to sin? There are some people that preach something called total sanctification or sinless perfection, which means once you get saved, you can get to a point where you don't sin anymore. That's nowhere in the Bible. That's nowhere in the Bible. And if it is, if that's truth, then one of the greatest Christians that ever walked the face of this earth, the Apostle Paul, never learned that truth. Because he pointed out over and over and over again, we are still capable and sometimes we still sin. We're not supposed to. We strive not to. We ought be learning not to. We ought be growing, but it's still possible. Sometimes we do. We have a dual nature. We have an inner man that's saved and cannot sin. We have an outer man that is the flesh and doesn't know anything but sin. And we have to let the Spirit rule over the flesh and not vice versa. The reason that we're told not to sin in 1 John chapter 2 is because it's possible. It's possible for a saved person to still sin. Why? You still have that flesh. You're dead to it. It doesn't control you, but you can willingly give in to it if you choose to. Okay? And then later on in the book of 1 John, we're told that that is born of God does not commit sin. And then you're head explodes because, wait a minute, you just said, because you have to understand what's in view. You have to understand what's in view. But it is possible for a Christian to sin. God doesn't want us to. We don't want to. We strive not to. But we realize it is a possibility. Once you understand that, once you realize that, it opens up a lot of things and you understand things a lot better. And then it really takes away a lot of discouragement and depression, because if you believe this teaching that a Christian gets to a point where he never, ever, he's not even capable of sinning anymore, you're going to be awful discouraged trying to get to that place that isn't possible until we get to heaven. Now, again, we do not use any of these truths as excuses to sin. We strive against sin, we fight against sin, and we strive to be victorious in our life every single day. But when we do fall, we realize it's because I still have this flesh, but I haven't lost my salvation, and I go to Christ and I ask for His forgiveness for this sin that has affected the fellowship that we have. Well, this week we come here to the second verse. In that first verse, it tells us that we have an advocate with the Father. We have this lawyer. We have this go-between who keeps things right between us and the Father. And only one person can do that, and that's God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He is the go-between for us. And then we come to verse 2, and we read another name for Him. We read that He is also a propitiation, and He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're going to do two things with this verse. The first thing that we're going to do is we're going to find great comfort. We're going to find great peace in this. If you're not saved, you're going to hear the gospel. And we are going to silence once again that false doctrine called Calvinism that says that only certain people are chosen. There's a limited atonement, and only certain people are chosen to be saved. First of all, as we look at this, it says, He is the propitiation for our sins. What is that word? That's not a word that we normally use in our everyday life. But what does that mean, the propitiation? Well, basically, He is the payment. Okay? You were born, I was born, we were all born, lost, separated from God, born sinners because of our father, Adam. The sin of the first two people, Adam and Eve, caused separation for the entire race of mankind, and now everyone born after them is born separated from God because of sin. The race has sinned. Not only are we sinners by birth, then we are what? Sinners by practice. You prove that you're a lost, fallen creature by the way you think, the way you talk, the way you act. Your life proves, hey, I'm fallen. I'm messed up. Kills me how people say, oh, there's good in everybody, and all people are basically good. There's good in everybody, and all people are basically good. Do you read a newspaper? Do you go to school? Do you work out with other people? People are basically good. No, people are born lost and wicked. That's why we have to have laws to try to constrain some of it so that this whole thing doesn't blow up. People are basically good. No, we are born lost. We're wicked. We're desperate. And when you get saved, the only good thing about you, the only good thing in you, is the fact that now the Holy Spirit resides in you. If there's any good in you, it's of God. You say, well, I know lost people that don't act a certain way. Well, that's because they live in a country that for a long time had somewhat of a moral standard that came from the Bible, and they learned that it was wrong to do certain things and it was right to do other things, but that didn't mean that they were good. They were just adhering to something that was good. And you get saved, now you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Now there's something good inside of man, but it's not man. It's not of himself. So we're born lost. Hey, somebody's got to pay for this sin. Somebody's got to pay for the sin of the race. Somebody has to pay for this sinfulness. We have sinned against God. We have offended God. He made man and said, here's what you can do. There's one thing that you cannot do. You cannot eat from that tree. They disobeyed God. God is perfect. He cannot look upon sin. That separated the human race from God. And for us to be back into fellowship with Him, somebody has to pay for what we've done. Somebody has to pay that penalty. But the thing is, the one that we're trying to pay off, the one that we're trying to get right with, is Almighty, perfect, sinless God. Fallen, broken, wretched man can't pay that debt off. You say, well, it's our debt. Yeah, but you're not capable of paying it because the standard is too high. We need someone who's equal with the standard to pay that payment. And that's God Himself, and that's why Jesus was born in the flesh. That's why God the Son came and took a body of flesh, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God and man at the same time, fully God, fully man, never ceased to be either one, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, was crucified, buried, then rose from the grave, and the Father can look and say, that sacrifice right there will do. That sacrifice will do because it's perfect. It's sinless. You see, it had to be a man that died because man sinned, but it had to be a perfect man, and there's no way to have a perfect man. So God, who's perfect, became a man, while continuing to be God, the only perfect man that ever lived, and died and rose again. And so this debt that we owed, this payment that needed to be paid, without which I cannot see eternity in heaven. I will only see eternity in hell. That's what I deserved. I sinned against the God of the universe. This payment that needs to be paid has been paid. And it says here, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He's paid for it. It's done. It's over. In the words of Jesus Christ himself, it is finished, he said. It's finished. It's done. For a long time, I didn't understand this truth. But if Christ has already died for the sin of the world, you don't go to hell. You don't go to hell because of the sins that you commit. Christ already paid for those. You go to hell because you didn't put your faith and trust in His payment for your salvation. What a terrible, terrible, terrible shape to be in. What to find yourself in hell and you didn't have to be there. You didn't have to be there. You know, if a sickness comes on, we do everything we can to try to stop it, don't we? We go to the doctor, we go down to the drugstore, we do whatever we can. We change what we're eating, we exercise, whatever it is, we do what we can. If you're sitting in front of a physician of some sort and they say, here's what you have, here's what you have to do to get rid of it, and a year later this thing has come upon you full force, what a miserable situation to be in to say, I didn't have to be here. If I would have just obeyed what the doctor said, what a miserable situation to find yourself in hell knowing I didn't have to be here. My sins were already paid for on the cross. You know, another reason why eternal security is a biblical truth, if Christ died for my sin more than 2,000 years before I even came into this world, then every sin of my life was in the future. He didn't die for the sin that I would commit up to the point that I got saved, and then after that I had to do something about it to keep myself saved. He died for the sin of the world. The payment has been paid. The payment has been made. It's been wiped out. But why do people still go to hell? Because they don't repent and put their faith and trust in the payment, in Jesus Christ. And so that payment is never what? Applied to their account. I've used this illustration many times. I think it's one of the best illustrations. And that is this. If you have a car loan or a mortgage on your house, and I call you up, okay, I get you on the phone, and I say, I have a check down here to the very penny, the exact amount that you need to pay off your loan. I've got the money in the bank that covers the check. The check is made out. It's sitting here on my desk. As far as I'm concerned, your mortgage is taken care of. The check's been written. The money's in the bank. It's right there. It's all done. It does you no good if you don't come down and get that check and take it down and put it toward your mortgage, does it? Now that actually implies more work on our part than what salvation even does. You don't have to go get something and take it here, but by putting faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, His payment is then applied to my account, to my sin, because it's been paid for. It's applied then to our account. He is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, we've sinned. We need to pay. He already did. Because I couldn't do it. And He did it. He is that payment for our sins. Now look, and not for our sins only, not just all of us that are already saved, not for just those living in this time, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means this, the act of appeasing wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person. He has paid that debt, and in doing so, He has appeased the wrath of God that was abiding on us, and everything is made good again. That's the work that He has done. And it says, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is a teaching out there. There is a teaching that's been around for years, and it was mainly started by John Calvin, and I think John Knox believed it too. John Knox would be regarded as the father of the Presbyterian Church. A lot of Presbyterian churches came from the teachings of John Knox, and they believe in something called Calvinism that John Calvin taught. And that is when the Bible talks about election and foreordained and foreknowledge and all this, he taught that meant that in the beginning, God decided, I will save this number or these specific people, and the rest will not be saved. Okay, then you need to explain to me why Christ bothered to die for the sins of the whole world. And you need to explain to me why the Bible says, whosoever believeth in Him. And you have to explain really the whole Bible. Because you're just taking a few verses and twisting them around because you don't understand the meaning. Look. Christ died for the sin of the entire world. That's mine. That's yours. That's every baby that has not come into this world yet. One year ago, that little baby, Kennedy, wasn't here. She wasn't born yet. Matter of fact, her family had not been here very long. Right? Isn't that about right? It's been a little over a year. That child, that child had not come into this world, and her sins had already been paid for by Jesus Christ. Now what she'll have to do is one day put her faith and trust in that sacrifice for the forgiveness of her sin, like everyone has to do. It's already done. It's already been paid for. The sins of the whole world. And John makes it clear, the Holy Spirit makes it clear through the pen of John, that Christ died for everybody's sin. You know, if it were up to you and I, we maybe wouldn't do that. We maybe would pick and choose, wouldn't we? This idea of Calvinism, this election where it's just certain people, that's something that man would do. Man would start to pick and choose like it's some kind of social club and who should get in and who should be left out. But aren't you glad that God doesn't do things the way we would do things? Aren't you glad that God died for the sin of the world? That way you didn't have to be one of the ones left out. That you just had to put your faith and trust in that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So He is that payment. And then we come to verse 3 and He says, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So He starts off this chapter by talking about salvation and forgiveness of sins. And then He says, hey, here's a test. Here is a test. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. How do I know that I'm saved? I keep His commandments. Pardon me. I want you to notice that there are some words that aren't present here. Okay? It does not say, hereby we do know that we know Him if we perfectly, every second of every day, keep His commandments. I said, well, isn't that what it means when it says keep His commandments? Well, let's have a test. How many in here, by raising your hands, can say that from the day that you got saved until now, you have perfectly kept every commandment of God? Now, I'm glad Clayson isn't in here because anytime he has an opportunity to raise his hand for something, if he just hears you say, raise your hand, he puts his hand up. Or you say, does anybody else have anything on Wednesday nights? And he's like, and you say what? And he says something about Ninja Turtles or something. No hands went up. Man, are we doomed? Are we doomed? No, because this isn't teaching us that salvation is a outward, perfect, everyday keeping of God's commandments. And the rest of Scripture proves to us that as long as we still carry around this flesh, even though we're dead to it, we're still capable of fulfilling some of the things of the flesh sometimes. So what does it mean? What does it mean to keep His commandments? Well, the best way that I know to explain it is this. It's not a perfect adherence. The best way that I know to explain this is it's a basic, general, overall obedience. You see, you when you're saved, you're made a new creature. You're a new person. You have a new guiding, influence. But God's, He's not an influence, He's God. He's a person, He's spirit. So influence isn't a great word, but you have a new compass. You can say whatever you want to say there. When you get saved, there's a new set of standards that you want to live your life by. And that is keeping His commandments. When you're saved, you're a new creature, and that is evident in the fact that now your direction is completely changed. So we look at God's Word, and there are things that He says not to do, and we're having a hard time with that, but we have this desire to obey that, and so we are working toward that in everything that we do. So it is not, Scripture makes it perfectly clear that even after you're saved, you don't have this 100% perfect obedience to everything, but what do you have? You have an inner man who has that desire. You have an inner man that wants to be perfectly conformed to the will of God. And that's how we know. So let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. If you look at yourself, what's your motivation in what you do? What is your driving factor? When you take a look at your life, are you governed by what thus saith the Lord? Are you governed by wanting to please God? Are you governed by this is what God instructs me to do and I want to please God and I want to do what God wants me to do? Or are you governed by your flesh and just what you want to do? We're not talking about do you from time to time struggle with the flesh, but we're talking about what is that inward driving desire? Is it the world? Is it your flesh? Is it what you want to do? Or is it the things of God? Is it those things, those characteristics of God? Do you desire to have those in your life? You know, sometimes people, when they struggle with salvation, when they struggle with assurance and they're not sure if they're saved or whatever, one of the things that you hear people say, and I kind of agree with this, is sometimes the fact that you're worried is a pretty good indicator, not always, but sometimes the fact that you're worried. If you're saved, but you look at some of your mistakes and you look at your life and you say, boy, that really bothers me that I did that. Am I really saved? Well, sometimes being worried about that is a pretty good indicator that you are saved because the Holy Spirit's convicting you about something that you've done. If you can just do whatever and it never bothers you, you're not even concerned with doing the things of God or doing His commandments or living by His Word, if you can just go on and it doesn't matter, then it's time to stop and say, you know what, there's a good chance I'm not even saved. But what is that driving factor? What is that driving force? Is it I'm just trying to clean some things up on the outside? I'm just trying to adhere to certain principles? Or is it there's something in there that gives me this desire to I want to be I want to live a life that pleases God. I want to be who God wants me to be. Why? Because I'm so thankful and grateful for what He's done. He saved me from hell. Why would I not want to live for Him? What is that driving factor? So again, this is not a perfect 100% adherence every second of every day to everything in the Word. Hey, if it were possible for us to do that, if it were possible for us to do that, why would we have needed a Savior? Now, someone might say, well, but after you get saved and have the Holy Spirit, now you can do it. Then why does Romans talk so much about this battle between the spirit and the flesh? You have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. You have to take it in context. So because of what we know about the battle between spirit and flesh, and we're going to really dig into that as we get a little bit further on, there is a place in the book of 1 John where the book of Romans, especially chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, just come in perfect. And we're going to really dig in once we get there. And it's hard for me to restrain myself because I want to dig in right now. But it'll be much better if we wait until later on in the book. But anyhow, the book of Romans chapter 6 and 7, you read that and it talks about this battle that goes on between the spirit and the flesh, and it explains all of that. But the fact is, the Bible makes it clear, makes it absolutely 100% clear. You have an inner man who does want to do the things of God. And you've got this flesh that does not and wants to do the things of the world. So this doing His commandments is not a perfect outward adherence all of the time, but it's a general overall foundation. It's a general overall working in your life. You know, Christ said that we would know people by their fruits. And one person might have more fruit at one time than another person does, and this person might be having a hard time with something that this person over here got taken care of right away. But the thing is there any fruit? Is there any fruit? Is there anything different? Has anything changed? Is there any desire to be who God wants us to be? Not because we're surrounded by other Christians, but because we've been saved by Jesus Christ. If He has saved you, you ought to have a gratefulness and a thankfulness, and because of that, have this desire to be who He wants you to be and to live for Him. You could never repay, but there ought to be this drive that makes you want to live as though you're trying to repay. You can never pay Christ back for what He did for you, and you know what the great thing is? You don't have to. But at the same time, there ought to be this drive within us that makes us want to live as though we are trying to pay Him back. Realizing that we don't have to and realizing that we can't, we still at the same time ought to want to do everything. Lord, I just want to do everything I can for You and live for You and be obedient to You because look what You did for me. Look what You did for me. This ought to be our desire, and there ought to be this force that drives us to want to conform to His will. And everything that we do should be governed by God and not by the flesh. Though sometimes it's possible for us to walk in the flesh, our life should be characterized by an overall obedience to God's Word. By an overall obedience to God's Word. And he that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Look, you can talk it all day long. You can talk it all day long and say, oh yeah, I'm saved. And if there's absolutely no fruit in your life and there's not one speck of evidence in your life, we're not talking about dealing with carnality. We're not talking about having some trouble with some things. We're not talking about slow growth. We're talking about no growth. We're talking about there is not one thing that's different. The Bible says, he that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Can I give you another kind of, maybe rule of thumb we could call it? When people share biblical truth with you, when people point out something biblical, let me ask you what your response is. Even if it convicts you and you're not real crazy about what the Bible has said, because a lot of times we're not, the flesh doesn't want to do that. Is there this inward Holy Spirit, this desire that says, that's right and I need to do something about that? Or is there just no concern whatsoever and I just want to fight and make excuses and all this? Look, that's a pretty good indication. Even if we hear it and it hurts and we don't like it, is there that Holy Spirit? Can you hear that voice inside saying that you know that's right? And you know that needs to change. But the person who has absolutely no desire, they say, oh yeah, I'm saved. And there's not one thing within them that spurs them towards living a holy life for God. The Bible tells us right here, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's not there. It is not there. It's easy for us to look back at our lives and get discouraged at all the times when we didn't do, isn't it? At all those times when we failed. But the fact is, what we need to look at is, was there conviction? Was there that holy, was the Holy Spirit getting at me and convicting me to do right and to change? Even if I failed, even if I didn't, did it bother me? Was there conviction there? Or did I just not care at all and it didn't matter and I just went on and did whatever? And if you're saved, the Holy Spirit will convict you when you do wrong. It'll convict you over the Word of God when you hear preaching. It'll convict you if there's something in your life that needs to change that the preacher's preaching on. It'll be there. That conviction will be there. And so we look at that and remember that we cannot base our assurance on our performance, but our performance should be a result of our position. Should absolutely be a result of our position. Let's stop there this morning, and we'll pick up again tonight in the same chapter. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word this morning. We want to thank you for these blessed truths, and I pray that you would strengthen us and you would change us and you would help us to understand them so that we could be that you want us to be. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there are any of us who have areas in our life, Lord, that we need to bring under the obedience of your word, that we need to confess to you and repent of and ask your forgiveness, and if there's anything, Lord, that we need you to forgive us of and help us to get right and to work on, Lord, I pray you would convict us and show that to us and help us to be perfectly honest and have that desire to fulfill your will and to live by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.